Well, we are onward, forward, toward the new, a new chapter. Whatever. We are out of Genesis chapter 3 and on to chapter 4, making great headway. Raymond kind of talked about the result of the fall last week. I thought he did a great job with that. And, you know, kind of how he spoke to, you know, what he said was going to happen to Satan, what he said was going to happen to Adam, what was going to happen to Eve. Right. And so when we leave them at the end of the chapter, you know, there's like they get kicked out of the garden, obviously, and they put a sword, you know, got an angel with like a sword, right? And all this stuff at the garden so they can't go back, right? And it kind of, you know, you end, look at three and you go, wow, that was not good, right? You go from chapter 1 and 2 and there's this creation story and it's amazing and it's wonderful. And then even like we see, you know, the woman being brought to Adam and you know, their marriage and what God had to say about that. We're like, wow, right? This is just, this story is just wonderful and great and full of amazing things. And then we get to chapter 3 and we see the serpent deceive Eve and Eve and Adam take the fruit, right? And ultimately just disobey God and bring sin into the world. And we're like, wow. And then we see the result of that throughout the rest of chapter 3. And it's like sadness, right? I mean, it went from this wonderful, amazing, awesome, beautiful thing to destruction and death. And, you know, what seems like a short amount of time. I don't really know how much time went by, but at least in scripture, it looks short, right? And so when you get to chapter 4, you think, okay, well, you know, kind of all hope is lost, right? You got Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden, you know, working like dogs now, you know. Before they didn't have to really, you know, they were still working. They still had tasks. They still had jobs, but, you know, it was a little bit easier. They're walking with the Lord in the cool of the day, right, in the garden. They're communing with him. And now they're out. And sin changed everything. Their lives basically revolved around hard work and regret. And so, you know, you kind of look at end of chapter 3 and go, well, all hope is lost. God had made some promises, but we don't know how that's going to play out. I mean, we do because, you know, we know the whole story, but they don't. And so it looks for them like it's a hopeless situation. And you know that they're filled with regret and remorse. They had something so amazing and now they don't. And so as we look at this passage today, I want us to look specifically at three things. Because, I mean, there's more and you can read, you know, I'm sure you guys know this passage over and over and over. It's, you know, you've seen it over and over. I mean, and different people pull different things. But I think there's three things that for us, I think we can look at and have, you know, application for us moving forward, right? And those three things, just so you guys know, and we'll talk about individually, but what we see in this chapter is we see grace in this passage. We see worship, and we see mercy. We see grace, we see worship, and we see mercy. So let me read the passage. And then I want to kind of go back and talk about something real quick that because it touches on this passage, but it doesn't really fit into those three things. And it just kind of a little separate, just kind of a warning for us as believers. All right. So let's read it. We're in chapter 4. We're going through 1 through 7. Chapter 4, 1 through 7. It says this. Now, Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. All right. So as you can see, when I talk about the three things, we see grace, we see worship, and we see mercy. You kind of read that and go, really? Right? It doesn't look good to me. There's not like a lot. I don't see a lot of good stuff going on in there. But first, let's look at verse one. Right? You get to chapter three, the end of chapter three, and all seems lost. And then right off chapter four, verse one says Adam knew his wife, right? And obviously that what that means is that he had sex with his wife in the confines of marriage, and she conceived and had a child. And when it says he knew his wife, it wasn't just that, though. It wasn't just he knew her physically. This idea of him knowing his wife means he knew everything about her. Right? There's this deep, deep intimacy between them. And what grace is right there in that first section of that verse. See, God had made a promise, did he not? Do you guys remember the promise that God made in chapter 3? Anybody remember? Pretty easy. It's not a trick question. No? Yeah, about the child. Yeah, I guess he made a few promises, right? But yeah, thank you, Dale. I should have specified that. Yeah, right. That she would have a child, and that child, well, the lineage of that child, basically, right, is what he's talking about. Would what? What would that child end up doing? Yeah, it's not the head of the serpent, right? Kill the serpent, and we know that. Looking forward, that person is the person of Jesus Christ. But Adam and Eve don't necessarily know that at this point, right? So, you know, they just know that God made a promise. Maybe this is, you know, for them, this might be the one. But in this, we find great hope. You know, and I'm thinking about this whole thing, and as I'm reading this section about how Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore Cain saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord, right? So she's like now happy, right? She feels this. She knows where Cain came from. And she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep. And so she has two boys. Now, they could be twins because they only talk about, you know, they only talk about one conception, right? They don't mention another, but it doesn't really matter. Maybe, you know. She conceived and bore Cain. And then it says, and again, she bore his brother Abel. So, it could be that she bore him right after Cain, whatever. Or they just bore a different time and they left out those details. It doesn't really matter for what's going on here. You have Adam and Eve now, you have Eve who's pregnant with Cain, or maybe Cain and Abel, whatever, or pregnant with Cain then Abel. And just think about that, right? She's experiencing pregnancy literally for the first time in the sense of like nobody's ever done it. Now when people get pregnant, all kinds of books, right? When Lori was pregnant, I read the whole book cover to cover, what to expect when expecting, right? And I would say, oh, what? Right? And I would say, do you know this is going to happen? You know, and I'd be like, has this happened yet? Right? I'd be all those things, you know? I'd be like, ooh. Okay, skip that page. I don't really want to know about that. Okay. And then, you know, like when the baby was coming, you know, when the baby was going to be born, what was going to happen and all that stuff. And, you know, be honest, it kind of freaked me out. But I think I was 22 or 23. I don't even know. But I was young, you know, and I'm looking at the thing going, whoa. But for that, you know, but we had a good idea. So when she had the baby, we kind of, you know, I kind of like, I mean, I still, don't get me wrong, I was like a nervous wreck and, you know, I was just completely crazy. But I knew kind of what was happening, you know, my mind. My wife, she had a midwife. We were in Maine. And we were in the back kind of country of Maine. And they didn't give her any drugs or anything or nothing. And so she was in a lot of pain. So as a young husband, you can't help her, you know, and she's like, ah, right? And, you know, and I'm like, this is the worst, right? Because I can't do anything. I'm like, what do you want me to do? And she's like, I want you to shut up. Well, don't just sit there, you know. And if you know Lori, she's very easygoing, very, you know. But when you're in that much pain, you know, you say some things. So anyway, right? I didn't know that kind of pain was going to. The book didn't really. At least I don't remember it specifying that intense pain, and so I was not prepared for that part. But Adam and Eve, you think like they have no clue. Huh? I mean, they don't have a book. They don't have a guide. What to expect when expecting, you know. This is literally, happening. And she's like, okay. But still, there's going to be excitement, right? There's an excitement in the pregnancy. And as the baby gets bigger within her and Adam's feeling the baby and Eve is, you know, talking about this life that is being formed. that life that is formed. There's excitement. And I can't help but think, like, the sadness and the regret and the things that they have experienced, right, previous now have maybe just shifted a little bit, right? Yes, they're still, they know what they had, but now they are hopeful in what they're going to have, right? What the future now holds. We're bringing life into this world, right? And how exciting is that? And I thought, you have Adam and Eve, and I mean, you would think about their conversations that they had, you know? What kind of conversations would they have? And I'm not trying to add to scripture. I'm just saying, like, in the normal relationship of husband and wife, right? And the hopes and dreams that they had moving forward. And so now they have these babies that they bring into the world that, where they seemed hopeless, now have hope. Right? And even in that, is there not undeserved kindness for them? Is there not undeserved grace? I mean, that's what grace is. It's basically an undeserved kindness from God. And he's showering them with kindness and love in this moment, in this time, over the expected, excited expectation and of the actual birth. And I'm sure there's moments where they're praising God, right? They have these two sons and they're praising God. But I want to take you back, and this is that part I was telling you. I want to take you back a little bit to chapter 3, where Eve now, you know, is deceived. Remember, we went over that, deceived by the serpent, and takes the fruit and gives to Adam, and their sin enters the world. When Eve is deceived, do you think she ever thinks, or does Adam ever think, if I do this, besides for the fact that they're, you know, that God said don't do it, did they ever think, oh, you know, this is gonna impact more than just me? Did Eve go, this is gonna impact more than just me, right? This is gonna impact my husband or anything else? No, right? They're thinking very, it's a very narrow thought process into the fact that they're thinking about themselves, what Satan is deceiving them, and they don't think outside of that. Where I'm getting with that is this, right? So they sin, and obviously the whole world is put under a curse, basically, right? And I'm not even going there. I'm gonna narrow it even down further because, you know, That's too big even for us to kind of think of how much damage they did, right? Bringing sin into the world. But just in their personal lives, right? They get kicked out of the garden. All that was good is now bad. But now they have two sons. And they're like, this is great. You know, Hosea 8:7, and I've talked about this in the past, but I want to mention it again because it's important. We have a lot of kids and a lot of families. It says this, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. And so oftentimes, when we sin, we think sin is unto ourselves. What we want, when we want it, how we want it, is only going to impact me. And I may know I'm sinning. It's not that big of a deal, right? That's a whole other issue, your view on sin. But more problematic is also the fact that you are now impacting others. Right, you sow the wind, but reap the whirlwind. And in that whirlwind, others get sucked into your sin and your mistakes. There's no guarantee, parents, that your kids will turn out right. When I say right, I mean serving God for the rest of their lives. That's what I mean by that, right? There's no guarantee that they're going to love God and serve him all of their days. We have no guarantee of that. But we have a responsibility as parents. Is to remember that when we sow the wind of sin, right, it's probably going to impact those closest to us, especially our kids. I've told you, our parents, you know, weren't perfect, right? Their marriage mostly was a sham, and it was rough. It was a rough house to live in, right? Because a lot of tension. Cut it with the old knife, you know. But my dad and made sure I was in church Sunday mornings, Sunday night, Wednesday night for prayer meeting, and then a youth group night, whatever night that was, every week for as long as I can remember. And I was like, this is stupid. Right? We got to go to church in the morning. We got to go to church at night. When you're a kid, you're like, this is the worst, right? I don't go to church, you know, you got to go sit in prayer meeting. Oh, this is the worst. You're, you know, 12 years old, and people are, you know, praying for like 30 minutes. You're like, I'm going to die. All right? But, right? you're going through this week after week after week my whole life. And I remember, like, when we would go to church, and when we came to North Carolina, we'd visit. We had four kids, you know, plus my wife. So there's, you know, six of us. And I'm a boys would always be, like, so embarrassed because they're like, here comes the train. The train is coming into the church. You know, all six of us get in. They get embarrassed because, you know, there's a lot of us, you know. And so if you're being seated, they have to seat the whole train, you know. And they're like, you know, the boys are like, really? Well, I come from a family of five sisters and a brother, right? And so our train was a little bigger, okay, at times. They weren't all there for a long period of time, but there was times when all of us were, you know. So that's even more embarrassing, okay? And we went to really small churches. So you bring a train into a church of 50, people notice, okay? But here's the deal. Over and over, my dad made sure that we were in church, right? And so later on in life, I would walk away from God, right? I would do terrible things. I wanted nothing to do with God. And one day my wife takes, like, she was going to church by herself with the kids, and they just didn't really like the church that we were going to. And I say we, I was half-heartedly going, you know, a lot of times not going, didn't care. And we go, her mom was going to another church, and I think I told you the story. So they took them to the other church. And my kids came home that Sunday, and I was working, and I came back, and I said, you know, how was it? And they were like, oh, it was great. We loved it. You know, and it was the first time they ever said they loved church, you know. I was like, all right, well, now I'm jealous, right? Because I'm a little bit jealous because I'm like, my wife got to experience this and I wasn't there. Now, nothing about whether they're going to grow closer to God at times, just about my jealousy and my little pettiness, right? So I'm like, well, I'm going next week, right? Because I want to see the church. But also because I had this thought, like, my wife's taking my kids to church without me. Like, right? During that week, I remember thinking, man, what am I doing? I know I'm supposed to be in church. Don't get me wrong. I didn't care that I was far from God. My heart was far from God. I cared, though, that I knew I should be in church with my kids. Right. And so the next Sunday I go, and I go to church with them. We drop them off, and we go up and hear the message. And I think I've told you this, right? And I'm like, you know, I'm sitting. And I know exactly where I'm sitting. I can see the sitting. I know who's speaking. I know what they're speaking on. They're speaking on Samson, you know, when he knocks down the pillars, you know. And the pastor says, you know, because Samson was a bad dude, right? He did terrible things. And yet God gives him another chance at the end of his life. And the pastor said, you know, in God's grace, there are second chances, right? And I had thought, beyond that, no second chances for me. And all that to tell you this, that God used that moment in that church to bring me someplace when I was far from him, back to him. And the whole trajectory of my life has changed since then. I remember weeping, right? I told you this, weeping and weeping. Getting in the car and looking at my wife, weeping with her. And kids are probably bad black, right? What's wrong with him? Because God had grabbed my heart and said, I'm not done with you. I tell you that because my dad sowed the habit of church in our life, right? Of worship. Though he made mistakes in other areas, he sowed that into my life. And God used that to bring me back to him when I was feeling guilty for not being at church. Not because I loved God and wanted to be in church, but because it was a habit that I had formed, that my parents had formed in me. And then he used that to bring me back. You sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. You sow the things of God, you can expect to reap the things of God in a way that is good, right? When you sow the world and what the world thinks you should be doing with your kids, understand that they're probably most likely, the grace of God overcomes all kinds of things, but oftentimes, right, then you reap something with your children that you will regret. I have been a youth pastor for over 20 years, and I can't tell you the number of parents who have come to me and said, oh, my son, my daughter, they've walked. I was like, you could look at their life and say, yeah, because you did not sow the things of God from the time they were little. Right? You worried about what the world thought you should do, and then that happened. Now look, they want nothing to do with God, the church, you know, people in your lives that are believers. They want nothing to do with it. Now, you can still do all the right things. That doesn't guarantee that kids will. John Piper has a son that is holy wow. He's out there, right? John Piper, right? To me, he's like, what I told you, me and Raymond joke around, call him the Apostle Piper because he's like, you know, in our lives, he had such an impact in our life. And I don't know what kind of father he was. He seems like a good father, but I'm sure, you know, we all make mistakes as parents. And he has a son that's, you know, completely off the rails. You know, wants nothing to do with God. But you can make that even more so by not caring enough to sow godliness in your family. And so Adam and Eve now are going to see this, right? We see that. Cain is angry. They sowed sin, and now they're going to reap the whirlwind from it in their kids' lives in ways that are unimaginable, that honestly none of us can even imagine. We don't get to it today. We know what happens, right? Cain murders his brother out of a jealous rage, anger. So I please take that. And contemplate it and think about it. What does that mean for my family, for me to sow godliness in my family? What does it mean? Because that means hard choices need to be made. There is no way around it. Right? We are not supposed to sow the world. Right? And so when you come to the end of your life, will you be upset because you didn't sow more of the world? Or will you say, oh, you know, I should have given more to God. I should have been more for Christ. So Adam and Eve are finding some hope, in the renewed hope and this expectation. And when we see God's grace in the beginning of this chapter, I can't help but be excited at God's grace, because they had done terrible things. They had brought sin into this world. They had been directly disobedient to God. And yet here is hope. And we see this grace. And let me ask you, do you marvel? Do you marvel? I use that word intentionally, because it's kind of, I don't know if we use that word a lot, marvel at something, but I like it when it comes to grace. Do we marvel at God's grace in your life? Even his grace in times of pain and suffering. You ever look back at some of the hardest things that you've gone through in life that have caused you great pain and great heartache and great suffering, and been able to still point to God's grace? There's something in that. God's grace, yes, God saves us by grace, but then he gives us grace each and every day to live the life he desires for us. He gives us future grace. I think we often miss the grace of God because we don't think necessarily of the judgment of God. The more you understand the magnitude of God's grace, the more accurate will be your view of the depth of your unrighteousness. And the more you understand the depth of your unrighteousness, the more you will appreciate the magnitude of God's gift of grace. You get that? Let me read it again. That's not my quote, by the way. I didn't actually write it down. Do I have who wrote it? Who said it? I don't think so. Anyway, no, I don't. The more you understand the magnitude of God's grace, the more accurate will be your view of the depth of your unrighteousness. And the more you understand the depth of your unrighteousness, the more you will appreciate the magnitude of God's gift of grace. And so, right off the bat, we should be looking at this because, you know, you think about what Adam and Eve did, right? Bringing sin, and yet God is still blessing them in this setting. Still great, showing them grace, kindness, love. And he does the same for us. Yeah. So let's keep reading. So she bore her brother Abel, verse 2, and now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. And we'll just stop there for now. We see worship. This is an act of worship. That's what we're seeing here. They're going to go to God as an act of worship and offer to him both as sacrifice and praise. But we see worship from two different hearts here, don't we? We see worship from a heart, right, of a believing heart, I mean. We see worship from a believing heart. And then we see worship from an unbelieving heart. And right, what that looks like, which really probably would be considered true worship. Now, let's look at it a little deeper. It says Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Now, I know a lot of theologians will say, well, that's why God didn't accept it, because it was supposed to be a blood sacrifice. Right off the bat, and remember in Genesis chapter 3, God clothes Adam and Eve with skins of animals. So he kills the animal. There's a blood sacrifice from that animal because he has to kill him to cover up Adam and Eve with, you know, with some real clothes. Because remember, they're ashamed now because they've sinned. And so that starts the pattern of the blood sacrifice. And then you go from Genesis to Revelation, and it's always God demands, because of his justice and who he is and all the sin that's going, he's going to demand a blood sacrifice. And so that's why he gives rules to Israel. How to ask and get forgiveness of their sins. And a priest has to, you know, slaughter an animal, and they have to sprinkle the blood out. Remember in Egypt, right? Egypt, God is rescuing his people out of Egypt. And he says, remember, you know, paint the doorpost with blood from an animal, or your firstborn will be dead, be taken. Right? There's a blood sacrifice required because of the wrath and judgment of God. And people that's where people get uncomfortable. That's what I was just talking about, this idea of grace. When you understand the depth of your unrighteousness and you understand who God is, right? And you understand what we should get compared to what we do get through Jesus Christ, we can't help but praise. Right? And so again, a theologian sometimes think, okay, well, Cain wasn't accepted because he didn't provide a blood sacrifice. And there's probably some truth in that, and the fact that he could have went to Abel, right? Got an animal, did a thing, and did what Abel did. But I think it goes more than that. That might be part of it. But I think it's deeper than that, obviously. And I think you do too. Because we look at Abel, and we look at what he did. So Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. It doesn't say, and Abel brought an animal, and that was it. It said, Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And what the writer of Genesis is saying is that he is bringing God the best of the best. He's bringing when it says this firstborn, that's the best of his flock, of what he has. And then when it says, you know, he brings the fat portions, it means that he took special care to prepare it for the Lord. He's giving the fat portions was the best portion of the best animal, and it took time to prepare to make an offering to the Lord. And so his worship, because see, Abel believes what God said, and we know that Abel is a righteous man. We know that he believes what God said and promises, that God promises that somebody is coming. And we say, well, how do we know that? That verse doesn't say. Let's go to Hebrews. Okay. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 4. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 says this. If you know Hebrews chapter 11, you know we call it the Hall of Fame, the Faith Hall of Fame. People with faith, right? Where lots of faith are in this passage. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Wow. So we get this little passage about Abel in Genesis. And then we go all the way to Hebrews and says, oh, guess what? He was righteous. That means he was made right before God. God saw him as being righteous. And so his heart understands. He has a heart of worship. He believes God when God makes the promises. That's what the faith is. He has faith that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. And then he honors God by giving him the best of the best. His worship is pure and undefiled. Jesus would also call Abel righteous Abel. Jesus, righteous Abel. And so then we go to Cain. Right? We look at Cain, Cain's offering. Again, it says this, Cain brought the firstborn of his flock and of the, wrong one. Cain brought the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. You see the difference now? See, one has a heart of faith and of a belief in God, and one is saying, let me check this box. Right. Let me be done with this. Mm-hmm. His sacrifice, quote unquote, his worship revealed his heart, did it not? There is no evidence of faith in Cain's offering. There's no evidence of preparation. There's no evidence of love. Cain is saying, I know what you said, but here's what I want to give you. And really, take it or leave it. All right, I gathered it. Here you go. Whereas Abel, he loved God. He honored God. He believed God's promises. And so God accepted his offering. And Abel, did you catch that? Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and the fat portion, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Right? Because he's made righteous because of his faith. And Cain in his worship says, take it or leave it, God. All right, Cain's offering was an act of false worship, is it not? And there's warning to us, is there not, in this? There's warning to us in our lives of worship. What are we bringing? What does our heart say about our acts of worship? Cain revealed, I think, his lost condition. He was far from God. He checked the box. He did what he was, you know, at the very minimum, what he's supposed to do. He brought something. But he refused to come to God in God's way. And so he rejected what God had said. And God rejected him. And what does your heart say about you? Let me tell you this, right? For those of you who have put your faith in Christ, you are accepted by God. You are made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so no matter where you are, if that has occurred and you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been accepted by Jesus and by God and made righteous. But should we not even have more of a heart of worship? In that case, it always struck me when I've gone to other churches. I have a lot of family that is in Catholicism, and I've gone to some of their masses, and I've been to funeral masses and things like that. Right. I've always in that. There's more than just that worship, but that worship that they consider worship, I feel is like it's dead to me. Right. It's kind of quoting, and then they sing some songs, you know. But is dead. Because many of them, and I'm not saying all of them, but many have a heart that has not put their faith in Christ. And if you don't know Christ, understand this. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, but you show up all the time, you do all the right things, Jesus has words for you. The Pharisees were like that. Remember when we studied Mark? Pharisees were like that. And they like to go after Jesus about all these things. And so Jesus quotes Isaiah to them. And we would do well to remember this. He says this, and he's quoting Isaiah, but it's Jesus speaking. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Oh, let that never be said about us. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Do you honor Christ with both your heart and your lips? Because you can't honor Christ with just your lips. There is no such thing. You can sing all the songs you want. You can do all the things. You can go volunteer at the food bank or whatever. Do all the good things. But if your heart is far from him, there is no worship. And if you don't know God at all, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, God's judgment, God's righteousness demands a payment, and that payment is hell. And there is no escaping it except through Jesus Christ. That's it. He's offered the free gift. We talk about acts of worship as a Christian, as a believer. What does your heart say about your worship? And that's a very, right, that's a very tough thing to think about. But we all live lives sometimes selfishly. R.C. Sproul says this: the worship to which we are called in our renewed state, you know, as a Christian, is far too important to be left to personal preferences, to whims, or to marketing strategies. It is the pleasing of God that is at the heart of worship. Therefore, our worship must be informed at every point by the word of God as we seek God's own instruction for worship that is pleasing to him. Right? It is the pleasing of God that is at the heart of worship. Do we want to please God? And sometimes what he is saying here, get in his word. Because how can you please God when you don't know what he says? Right? And so Abel brought forth the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. For Cain and his offering, no regard, meaning wasn't accepted. Cain wasn't accepted. So Cain was very angry and his face fell, meaning he was enraged. That's what that means. That doesn't mean like he went away pouting. It means he was enraged. Are you kidding me? You take his? You're not going to take mine? Now, that was my son. We would have had a problem, right? Right there. And this, point number three, where we see mercy. Right? God of the universe, the creator. You think Adam and Eve didn't tell Cain and Abel any stories growing up? I mean, their parents, right? Parents of every generation tell stories about what God has done, who he was, what Adam saw. Now Cain is going to be mad at the creator? Not mad. Enraged because he didn't accept his offering? And God, if it was me, would say, oh, you want to be angry? Huh? You want to be angry? I'll give you something to be angry about. Man, God is so merciful. Right? God is so merciful. Look what he does. Look what he says. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. He's pleading with Cain. Right? You're lost, Cain. Do what you should be doing. I've given that. You've seen it. You have instruction. You see Abel's. You know my promises. Do well, and you and your offering will be accepted. How much mercy is in this statement? How much mercy is in this these words by God? And he warns them, listen, sin is crouching at the door. The desire is contrary to you, meaning, right? It wants you. It wants to take over you. It's like a roaring lion seeking whom to devour. Remember that? Satan? But you must rule over it. You must, Cain. God warning him. Sin is like this wild beast, right? Crouching, ready to pounce, lying just outside the door. If Cain would just come to God, God's way, then he can have power over that. But if he doesn't change, if he doesn't repent, and he doesn't honor God in God's way, sin will control him. How sad, right? Devastating. Even when God shows mercy, Cain says, nah, I don't need it. Because we know the way Cain chooses, right? He refuses to repent. He refuses to love the Lord the way God wants him to love him. Right? He refused to walk really in God's plan. And sin consumes him. Anger and rage consume him. The truth be told, every unbeliever who passed through the world since Cain to now has the same problem. They don't want to deal with God. They possess an unrepentant heart. And the lost sinner is a slave to both Satan and sin. And so you say, well, that's not very, not a lot of mercy in that, right? Oh, no. Ephesians chapter 2, one of my favorite. Let me just read the first few verses in chapter 2. It says this, and now listen to the description here. And you and me, you, even younger people and older people like me, were dead in the trespasses of their sins. You're dead. In which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He's saying, listen, you might be saved now, but you were dead. You were children of wrath. The wrath of God was, the wrath of a holy God was set upon you. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Right? Is that not mercy? That's right there. But God, being rich in mercy, he didn't have to. With Cain, he didn't have to. He didn't have to give Warren Cain. He didn't have to say, Cain, what you're doing isn't right. Turn around. Do what I tell you, and you'll be accepted. He didn't have to say any of that. He said, hey, go your way. See how it works out. And us, you understand what we get saved and we live the life, and then we kind of forget because we've been saved maybe for so long, and we kind of forget, right? We forget what we're saved from and what we're saved to. And so mercy is like, oh yeah, mercy is for the lost. Right? Maybe God will show some mercy to them because they're terrible human beings. They need mercy. I'm a terrible human being. I need mercy every day. And God showed me mercy. When I was far from him, he brought me back to himself. Why? I'm the one who walked away. I'm the one who wanted nothing to do with God, and yet God's in his mercy. But Ray, I'm not done. I have more for you. How wonderful. Are we amazed at God's mercy? I've heard it quoted, if you wake up breathing, you should be thanking God for his mercy. Huh? Charles Spurgeon said this, God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water or deprive the sun of his life, light, or make space too narrow than diminish the great mercy of God. And so again, if you know that you are lost, you've never really put your faith in Christ, the words of Paul should be glorious to you, because right now you're a child of wrath. And yet Paul says in Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Oh, wonderful mercy of God. And so are we amazed? Are you amazed? Do you marvel at his grace and his mercy in such a way that reflects a life of worship in your life? Doesn't look like Adam lived very long, or Adam. Doesn't look like Abel lived very long. But he's mentioned in Hebrews 11 in a glorious way because he lived his life in grace and mercy, and it reflected in his worship. He trusted God. You? I hope that as, you know, we leave this place, and this is always my prayer, that as we leave this place today and we go into our normal lives, that we don't just walk away from what God is telling us in this chapter 4, and we don't just walk away from Cain and Abel and their story and go, well, whatever, I'm saved. But that our lives would truly, we would start to ask ourselves, is my life reflective of the things that matter? Do people at work know? Believe me, I asked myself this question before I asked you, and I thought, wow, you know, I just got done. I told you the story last week. I just got done bashing one of my coworkers over Zoom, right? Fortunately, he heard me, so, you know, that probably worked out better in the long run. But that's not reflective, right, of a life of worship, of true worship. Because really, if I understood the mercy of God and the grace of God, really start to understand it, then wouldn't I want to give that to other people too? Yeah. And so it's those things that we're not perfect, right? Obviously, none of us, all of us are going to, you know, we're going to go home, make mistakes today. We're going to do something stupid, say something stupid, think something, you know, wrong. And God in his grace and in his mercy will forgive us. Right? But don't we have a desire? Don't you have a desire to want to live a life that reflects his glorious mercy and grace by living a life of true worship? Be thinking about that this week, right? Be asking God, show me, Lord, in the areas, because we get into habits and we don't even know that it's not reflective. It's reflecting, but not what it should, right? And so we should be saying, Lord, show me. If I don't know, sometimes we know, but if we don't know, sure, Lord, show me the areas in my life. My heart is darkened against you, where the worship is not as it should be. Help me to be more like Abel in this, to bring to you in a true heart of worship all that you are, all that you deserve. We're going to sing a song. You all know it's just a hymn, right? Because it talks about the blood of Jesus. And I always found that interesting, right? When I was younger, like Camden or Landon, you know, we'd sing about the blood of Jesus, and I'd be like, that's kind of creepy, right? Talking about blood, lots of blood, right? Weird. But if you understand the mercy of God, then you understand why the blood of Jesus is necessary. And that in the blood of Jesus, right, we find salvation, we find grace, we find mercy. So when we sing nothing but the blood, that's what that means. There's nothing else but the blood of Jesus that saves. And so that should, as we think about a heart of worship, that's truth, right? Worship is truth. It's understanding truth, God's truth, and we are singing God's truth. Nothing, there is nothing but the blood of Jesus, I could say. Let's pray, and then we'll stand and sing. Father, just thank you again for your word, your truth, the only truth. Lord, thank you for your grace and saving me. Thank you for your mercy and bringing me back to you, Lord. I relate when I hear the quote that I am a great sinner. You, O Lord, are a great Savior. Help us to live our lives reflective of that truth, that our lives may be filled with grace and mercy towards others, Lord. That our lives may be full of faith. And that it might show in our everyday lives how we live a life of worship. Oh, Lord, we do love you. For you are worthy. You are good and you are kind. Help us, Lord. For we are weak. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.